Matt. Well, good morning. Thanks to those who moved this up. Felt like I was a little bit higher than my 5 7.5 frame last week. If you could open your Bibles to Esther, we're going to continue in Esther this week. Chapters 3 and chapters 4. Last week, we went through chapter 1, and we kind of titled that as The Expulsion of Vashti Decreed. And then in chapter 2, the elevation of Esther is accomplished. And we have to remember that we're dealing with a pagan society here. So things are pretty dark here. And the Jewish people are also in slavery, so to speak, scattered abroad under this this tyrant. And we'll see more of that today. Now, is this usually on too? So what we really saw last week is a contrast between pagan choice and God's choice. Esther was God's choice. We left off last time in the last few verses of chapter 2. We left off with Mordecai, and we saw that his loyalty to King Ahasuerus was unrewarded. It went unrewarded. And I asked a question for homework. Why was this incident passed over? It almost seems like that incident was out of place, and then it was passed over. And hopefully today we'll get some answers on that. You know, why wasn't Mordecai promoted? And the whole lesson of this book is the providence of God. So we see God's dominant influence and presence behind the scenes, working to bring about his purposes with the object of manifesting his glory. So as Brother Jay looks at that, why don't we just commit our time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are a God that works, has gone before us and has conquered sin, death, and the devil, and is always working behind the scenes to bring about his ultimate objective, to glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, even our lives have that main objective, to glorify God. And so we thank you that your life has given our lives purpose. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. One of the scriptures from last week was, just to kind of footnote our teaching, was in Psalm 75. You need not look, but it says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." And that's what we saw in the first two chapters. And now, the next two chapters, if you're keeping an outline, chapter 3, we're going to read about the extermination of the Jews planned. The extermination of the Jews planned. And then chapter 4 is the preparation for defeating the evil plot of Haman. So I'm going to read, doing a little bit different. This is a story. So as I'm reading chapter 3, I want you to think about these three things. The promotion of Haman or Haman, and I'll go back and forth because that's how I am. But we see the promotion, his promotion, and then we see the prominence of a man named Mordecai. And then we will see the plot and the plan for annihilating the Jews, all told out in chapter 3. So let us read, and I might break it up in the readings, but let's read so we can have the Lord's word speak to our hearts. Verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The pulse went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and a decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Here we see the extermination of the Jews' plan. This is probably about the 12th year of King Ahasuerus' reign. We see the villain of the story. Okay, we left last week with two witnesses, Mordecai and Esther, to the providence of God and the preservation of his people. Here we see the villain as Haman, the arch enemy of Mordecai. He stands out against Mordecai and his people. Let's read some things about Haman and his promotion. Haman was an Agagite. An Agagite was a descendant of the Amalekites. He was promoted to prime minister, the king's advisor. He surpassed all those seven counselors we read about last week as the most trusted advisor, his right-hand man. Agag was a royal title which may have belonged to someone who must have had some authority and relinquished that authority or relinquished a region of the king's empire to the Persian king, submitted it all to the Persian king. This could explain why or how and why he was promoted at such a time as this versus Mordecai. He was of a royal birth. He had people and lands that he submitted to the king, and the king, in order to win his favor, promoted him above all others. And so Mordecai and his deed and his loyalty and service gets kind of pushed aside. But we read also that God does not forget our good works. What does God have to say about the Amalekites? In Scripture, what does God have to say about the Amalekites? God proclaimed in Exodus chapter 17 that the Israelites would have a perpetual war with the Amalekites. Also in 1 Samuel 15:32, we find out that King Saul failed to kill King Agag at God's commandment. And the title there is Saul's Incomplete Obedience. He was to kill the descendants of the Amalekites who would have perpetual war with Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, 1 through 10, the Amalekites are there again. And they take in all the women and children of David and David's men. And David was so discouraged because the men were going to stone him, but it says that he encouraged himself in the Lord. The book of Esther relates to the last recorded battle of that war here between God's people and a descendant of the Amalekites. The question is, are there any Amalekites in our day that demand that we bow down to them? I would like to suggest maybe arrogance and pride in our lives, envy and selfishness, anything that has to do with our old nature needs to be put aside. So we see a contrast between the old nature and the new nature in these two chapters. Warren Wiersbe says, "The fact that God permits evil in this world does not mean that evil is good or that God is unconcerned or unable to help. When men do not allow him to rule, he overrules, and he always accomplishes his purposes." Now we see the prominence of Mordecai. I love this man, Mordecai. I love this man, Mordecai. The prominence means the distinction. Against the backdrop of this evil man, Haman, we have Mordecai. He stands out. He's a stand-up standout. He's an ancestral rival to Agag. In chapter 2, verse 5, we see that he's a son of Kish, a Benjamite. Chapter 2, verse 5. Saul was a son of Kish, a Benjamite. We see Mordecai's royal stand. He refused to bow to a mere man, especially to Haman. You know, the custom in that day is that you would insult if you didn't bow down to or reverence the kings and nobles of this pagan society or government. Monarchs often demanded worship to their subjects, and the king commanded it in verse 2. But we see a man of God taking a stand and standing out while others bowed down. You know, I remember my grandmother's funeral, and I was supposed to give a reading. And just by habit, and probably the habit and the influence of that certain denomination, as I got out of my chair and walked up to the podium, I genuflected. I bowed down. I wanted to cream myself. It was just so ingrained in my whole nature. I don't know why I was bowing down to anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. Mordecai recognizes God. His loyalty was to God and not to man. Though God's name is not mentioned here, the Jew was known to belong to the one true God. The Jew was to witness to the unity of the Godhead in the midst of worldwide idolatry. So those commentators that say, hey, the Jews were out of the will of God, we see the letter that we read from Jeremiah. They were right positioned where God would have them, scattered throughout the whole known world, in the midst of idolatry, witnessing to the unity of the Godhead. But anti-Semitism existed throughout the world since when? Since they became a chosen people of God. Okay? That's the backdrop that we have here in Esther. See, Mordecai, he said, it says in verse 4, the last part. Interesting, the word stand is there. For he had told them that he was a Jew. This was a past action. He told them that he was a Jew. There's no denying it. There was no hiding the fact. There was no shame in identifying with the Jews and their God. And according to the Mosaic law, they were not to bow or pay homage to anything or anyone but the one true God. And even Haman, even he knew that the Jews followed their own laws as it is used against them later on. Now, there are some apocryphal books or chapters, they say, that Mordecai is appealing to the glory of God in chapter 13, 12. Well, in our Bibles, it only goes to chapter 10 in the canon. Well, what are the lessons here in the first part, first six verses? What are the lessons? Well, even well-favored and well-positioned Christians will meet with resistance. Each of us will be called on to take a stand for the glory of God, for the glory and the excellence of the King and his kingdom, for providence calls for it. The man of Satan, we see the man of Satan standing out against the man of God and his people. Who's going to win? See, God made a promise to Abram in Genesis 12:3. He says, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curseth you. There are still Agags in the office today. Anywhere we go, anywhere we play, there's still Agags. The other servants, if you see, they're not really named here, but everyone's trying to jockey for position in this, the king's court, right? And the other servants are found there trying to gain Haman's favor by tattling on Mordecai. There will be people who stir up trouble in the places where you work, in the places where you go, and try to pit you against them for their own agenda or to try to remove you altogether. These were the tattlers. These were the tattlers in this day. We see the plot and plan for annihilating the Jews. Here's the key verse of the passage in verse 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot before Haman, from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. The plot or plan. The whole book hinges around this plan. And how God has used and strategically planted people as his instruments for the deliverance of his people, the Jews. Haman seeks to destroy the Jews by setting a suitable day, probably through the use of astrology. And so, right away, Satan is seen behind the scenes of this man, Haman. As someone once said, even superstition was chained to the divine chariot wheels. Even superstition. And, you know, it reminds me of Moses in his day, where God gave him a rod, and he went up to Pharaoh, and his rod became a serpent, and then Pharaoh's magicians, their rods became serpents, right? But then God's rod, Moses' rod, ate up the magician's rods. They cast Pur, Pur or lots, to determine a suitable day for the evil plot. And this is the basis for that last great feast of Purim in chapter 9. Lots, or Pur, was a little cube made of clay or of glass with an inscription or dots on each side of the cube. We look at that as maybe dice, throwing a little bit of dice. The practice was used by the Israelites in Joshua 18:6 to determine how the land of Canaan would be divided out by the tribes. We read in Proverbs 16:33, and we kind of used this when we chose deacons. Part of it was a form of casting lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." In the King James Version, it says the disposing thereof. And disposing thereof means the judgment, the decision, the revealing of the will or mind of God is from the Lord. So he was exercising them to seek him for the answer, the Israelites. And the destiny of the people of God was never left to chance. But here it is used to set a date for the Jews' extermination. The first month of the ancient lunar calendar corresponds with March-April time frame. The months of the Jewish calendar seem to have changed during this exile, during the exile in Babylon, and even during this time, because Nisan that we read used to be called Abib. If you remember reading prior to that point, you read the first month of the year as Abib. The fact that it was cast in the beginning of the year to determine the best time to destroy the Jewish people fits with the culture of the day. Babylonian religion maintained that gods gathered at the beginning of each year to determine the destiny of human beings. So this goes along with their pagan culture. His irritation and anger raged almost 1 year before the lot was determined. Why was that? Well, it says, they cast a lot before him day to day, month to month to Adar, February, March. And the lot fell February to March, or April, yeah. And the lot fell on the month Adar, day 13. 12 months went by. His anger stirred. His irritation with Mordecai every stinking day at the gate. And his people raged inside of him. And the lot fell on the 12th month, 13th day. He could go in and see the king and say, there's a people that are against you. Why 12 months? That would mean that the lot fell on that day for the following month of Adar and the 13th day of that month, exposing the plot to God's people. So you see God working behind the scenes, 12 months for this to happen. 12 for the lot to fall, for them to go before the king. And then 12 months to set that date on the calendar. 12 months. 12 months to establish Mordecai outside the king's court. 12 months to establish Esther in the king's court privately, that she might gain the more influence over her maidens. You know, she had not only had the authority to demand the reverence to her God, she had the power to persuade others to put their confidence in the one true God. And it teaches us that each one of us has a private and a public testimony, even a holy and royal priesthood. Mordecai was publicly a Jew. They knew he was a Jew. As I love him. Privately, they knew Esther was a Jew. Our power and persuasion, or lack thereof, in public is based on our relationship with God in private. 12 months for the people to become comfortable with their Jewish neighbors. The number 12 is a perfect number, signifying the perfection of government, or government perfection. It has to do with ruling. We sang a song today. The sun rules the day, and the moon and the stars govern the night, which pass through the 12 signs of the zodiac to complete the 360 degrees or divisions that govern the year. I think the calendar used to be 360 days, right? Again, we see God overruling in the affairs of men and of Satan. Haman's wicked influence on the king. Some things that we see here in verses 8 through 15 that we read. He misrepresents the Jews as a danger to the kingdom. You notice how he doesn't say, and he craftily doesn't say, that he doesn't reveal the nationality of the people that don't obey the king's laws. If you read through it, this book is filled with the doctrine of omission. He urged that a decree is issued ordering their extinction. And the king, just like the word of Memucan last week became the king's word, the king signs it with his ring, so that Haman's decree, or the king's decree, becomes Haman's decree. And so the king ignorantly and with a disregard for life turns over his authority to Haman. Now Haman, he would offer to finance the war, promising the spoils to be brought in to the king's treasuries. And then the king sealed the death warrant with his own ring. Notice how here we see a highly organized and trained postal system. This was going to have to go out to 127 provinces. and in everyone's language, anywhere from India to Ethiopia. A lot of work had to be done. Why did so much time have to take place? Again, it was God's perfect timing to establish Mordecai outside the gate and establish Esther within the king's court. Little did he know that he just signed a death sentence of the queen. And in verse 15, the latter part here, or verse 15 says, the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and a decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. The city was perplexed. Even the non-Jews reacted with confusion and outrage at the outrage and violent abuse of authority. This reminds me of Psalm 1:1. They just sat down and drank wine. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's what's pictured there. Now, let's take a look at Esther and how the Lord used her to prepare her and her people to defeat the evil plot of Haman. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Let's read further. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai, to know what it was and why it was. And Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews, to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given in Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. Mordecai's mourning example. And we see Esther's response too. This is very personable, this whole passage of how we might react to situations in our lives and how we might submit to God in those situations. We hear a lot about those things and trials and why they come in and how God must have a purpose and a reason. Well, the reason for Mordecai's mourning is he perceived to know or to learn or discern, to become known, or it was revealed to him, the decree for the assassination of the Jews was underway. We see Mordecai's righteous response. He drops to his knees. Now he's found dropping to his knees. He would not drop to Haman and pay him homage. But he drops to his knees and is found fasting, weeping, and wailing. He's covered in a hairy garment. He's covered in that sackcloth. It reminds me of blue fishing with some of the brothers. When we get that fish, we put him in that sackcloth, and then we see that fish just bite that sackcloth away. And you kick it in the head and move it over the side. Ashes on his head. He's probably feeling responsible for the decree against his people, right? He took a stand, and instead of Haman coming after him and putting him out, Haman goes and says, let's put out all the people of the Jews, which some say there was 15 million Jews in that province or in the 127 provinces. That's a lot of people. And he's feeling the weight upon his shoulder. You know, brothers and sisters, it's not so different from today and some of the things we have to deal with. It's Mordecai's perfect response to injustice levied against God's people. You know, You know, we read it, we saw it on TV all week. It's something that Penn State should have learned from Mordecai's example amidst their allegations. To rely on the Lord and take a stand. We'll read some more about that after. Great mourning was felt throughout among all the Jews, fasting and weeping in sackcloth and ashes. So he was not only an example there in Shushan, but also amongst all the Jews. And that's why I love this man. He had a great example and influence. In every province, it was probably nailed. The decree was nailed to the town hall, and he goes and gets it and brings it to Esther's ears. Fasting. Fasting is going without food or drink voluntarily. It's sometimes done as a sign of distress, a sign of grief, and or repentance. It implies being free from ungodly or worldly entanglements, now able to seek and to know the will of God. The purpose of a fast is spelled out in Isaiah 58, 5 through 8. The fast acceptable to God is to deny yourself in order to relieve others of their burdens. And the implication is done for a certain purpose, a specific purpose. And we'll see later what that purpose is. Esther's first response is in verses 4 and 5. She's exceedingly grieved. And it's a natural response. Let's go cover it up. Let's go cover Mordecai up before he gets himself killed. She's gripped with fear that something must truly be wrong by her surrogate who is in such straits. Fear can cause us to act. It could cause us to react. What we will find is it causes Esther, once she figures out in her mind, she uses it to respond in a godly manner, in a righteous manner. But her first reaction sends some cover up. Esther almost seems embarrassed at Mordecai's display of grief. Remember, though, she's only been queen maybe 5 years, and she was a teenager. She may be 20, 21 at this point, 22. Quite a burden for a young person in her position for such a time as this. It takes great courage to stand up and stand out. It could cost you your job or even cost you your life. In the midst of the Penn State scandal, it's man's natural reaction to cover up. Queen Esther knew two things. You can't come unto the king uncalled, and you couldn't be seen sorrowful in the king's court, because you could lose more than your job. You can lose your life. She investigates the matter, and that's the portion with Hatak. That shows that she gained a trust with those in their inner court. She could speak to him openly and freely about Mordecai the Jew and concerning Haman's plot and the king's decree. Mordecai, it's kind of nice. You see him presenting over in 7 and 8. You see him presenting evidence. Each one of us has the responsibility to report an injustice. Interesting that this week has been questioned and opinions flying all over the place. But each one of us has a responsibility. I know of young kids that had to take a responsibility even this year to speak up where adults would not speak up. They had to be the example. He tells them of Haman's plot, provides a decree that was written and posted in Shushan to destroy the Jews. And he boldly orders and charges Esther to make supplication, to find the king's mercy, find mercy in the king's favor, and to make a request for her and her people. You know, that right there will be how she responds in chapters 5 through 7 in her feast. There's 2 days of a feast. One is to win the king's favor. The second day is to make request for her and her people. What a wise young woman Esther is. with great spiritual discernment. But Esther's got a dilemma. There's an edict that says, let's read in verse 11. All the king's servants and people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. There was in secular history, it said that there was an edict issued by the jokes. Now, if you go on Google and you put the jokes, and you get a bunch of jokes come up. So, but Kyle and DeLeach has this recorded, that the jokes, the mead, had a decree or edict that none with the exception of a few individuals were permitted to approach the king without previously being announced. And that's why we find Haman and maybe his inner court, those seven counselors. Anyone entering unannounced was punished with death unless the king stretched forth his scepter. However, it confirmed in the secular history books that any who desired audience were allowed to announce themselves. So why is Esther, it begs the question, why is Esther so nervous about announcing herself to the king? Why is she? And she says that she hasn't been in there for 30 days. She hasn't been invited there for 30 days. Well, why is that? She's supposed to be his crown jewel. Didn't they spend time together? Well, this shows really her wisdom. She wasn't going to just blow right into him with a haphazard approach, all emotionally charged, and irritate the king, knowing that when you irritate the king, you could lose your job or you can lose your life. Her plan must be well thought out if it's going to work out. And as Providence would have it, or order it, she had not been called into the king for 30 days. Why? Was he fooling around with all his concubines in the harem we read about last week? She'd been kept from him for 30 days. Well, one has noted, it is probable that Haman used wine and women to seduce and divert the king to what he had done. He alienated his wife Esther, the queen, knowing that she would be adverse to any plot of this magnitude, okay? Let alone the one that was going to annihilate her people. And that's a warning to us. We also need to be on guard for anything that comes into our lives with our spouses that is trying to alienate us from each other. It's Satan's subtle way to bring us down. It also shows that Esther discerned that to reverse the curse of this unalterable decree was an impossible undertaking, far beyond her whole power of influence. It's all in that one verse. A little hesitancy, a little coming to grips of why she's where she is at for such a time as this. And she understands that this is an impossible undertaking without the intervention of God. Mordecai, verses 13 and 14. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Oh, here's the other main character. The main character of faith, Mordecai, the man of faith, right? He's given an admonition to Esther to intercede for your people and do it now. Now is the time of our salvation. I wonder if that admonition is to us. Do it now. Do it now while people are dying around us. Obedience. Before we get to obedience. He is serious in his tone and directive. He charged her based on her respect for him and appealed to her love for her kindred. Okay, she wasn't offended at this language. She knew the seriousness of his tone. He wouldn't sugarcoat it. He gave it to her straight, and she knew the gravity of the situation. The language is strong faith. For if you don't do something, if you don't what? Take a stand. Deliverance will arise from another place altogether. What a boldness and a confidence he had in God. If you don't do nothing, God has already made a promise that he will have a remnant and a witness and a testimony to the unity of the one true God throughout history. And if you don't take a stand now, deliverance will come from another place. Chooses his words well. This was a defining moment for Esther. For this is the key verse of the whole book. For such a time as this. We see Esther's obedience, her wisdom, and her faith coming alive in the next verse. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews, verse 16, that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So be it. Again, already made up in her mind to do the will of God, to be directed by her surrogate father, her cousin, to understand the gravity. She's quick on her toes. Again, she doesn't storm the king. She doesn't go in there so that he could say, oh, you're just acting irrational. You're just letting your feelings take over. You haven't thought this out. You know, she's quick on her toes. She's a godly woman with a godly upbringing, full of wisdom and obedience to the one true God. She knows what must be done, and she knows how. It only occurs when we're in tune with the Lord. She issues a 3-day fast. Fast ye for me. Remember, fasting for that specific purpose, that I go on to the king and make supplication to the king. I and my maidens will fast likewise. Now you see the great example and influence with those in her circle of friends. She had a great example and a great influence with the circle of friends. Maybe that's why it took almost 2 years for this decree to be executed throughout the provinces. Fasting was a token of their humiliation for sin and their unworthiness of God's mercy. Coming to the point, or coming to the end of your wick, if you want to say it. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, we were exceedingly distressed and above our own strength. That's when the grace of God comes in. That's why it's so intense for some that appear to be strong. Because by the time God intervenes, they have to be above and beyond their own strength. They need a higher power. They need God's strength to go on. It's not far-fetched that Esther's maids in the palace were proselytes themselves, converting to Jews in her own company. So she would pray and fast with them. And so then being free from the ungodly influences, she would now be able to direct people in the will of God or act on his behalf. Though it's not mentioned here, fasting leads to prayer and dependence on God, and that's what's implicated in this passage. Matthew Henry says, Esther would apply herself to the king, but not until she and her friends applied themselves to God, Let them first apply themselves by fasting and prayer to obtain God's favor, and then she should find hope to find favor with the king. This was an awesome example of her reliance on God. She says, I and my handmaidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king. I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law, not uncalled for, at least the law that she knew, unannounced. And if I perish, I perish. You know, she exhibited confidence similar to the statement of faith by Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, right? In Daniel chapter 3, 17, 18 says, if it be so, our God whom we serve to obey is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In other words, we won't bow to your idols. And that's what she's saying. She has the faith that it is her duty to go before the king. And if she perishes, she perishes. She will not bow to the king's decree or to Haman. So in conclusion, two chapters. Hopefully it wasn't too long for you. Great story. A lot of things that are in there that apply to us now. Verse 17, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Pretty neat. Both him and Esther. Quite a different relationship than the king and Vashti. This is how Christians, they are a good example of how Christians are to interact and respond to each other, of course, in the will of the Lord. Haman and his magicians use a chance cube to determine their destiny. Esther and her people denied themselves to know the true God's intentions and to win his favor and approval in order to take the appropriate action. The non-mention of the name of God is not to show the lack of devotedness or reverence to God or for God, but to show that God works through the events of human beings to bring about his divine purposes. So thank you. Lord willing, we'll go through maybe a little bit of a highlight of the message that brings us to how they thwarted the king's, Haman's plot against the Jews, and how they set up this inaugural yearly Feast of Purim to celebrate God's deliverance of his people from the evil, wicked plot of Haman. Thanks. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to go through these chapters in the book of Esther and see how wise of a woman she was and how she would not go in to the king haphazardly, but she would fast and pray. She would discern the will of God and be confident and relying that if she perishes, she would be with God. And we see Mordecai, maybe more of a male tendency to be vocal, serious, admonishing his daughter in the faith, to do the right thing, to take a stand, because he was an example of a godly man. He was known as Mordecai the Jew. May we be known as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, without shame, without denying his name, for the glory of God, the same. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.